Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42. One of the early prophecies in Isaiah, which we've read before. We've had different occasions to turn to this passage in our study of Matthew. One of the early passages in Isaiah that points us forward to the coming servant of the Lord, who is a suffering servant, as it turns out, a humble and gentle servant as well. And so this will take more shape as we look at the sermon text today. But first, let's read Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Amen. And now let's turn to our sermon passage, Matthew chapter 17, where we'll read verses 22 through 27, at the end of the chapter. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Amen. You may be seated. Well, just this last week, Margaret and I finished reading aloud together The Hobbit, which was just as delightful as ever. And I'm about to describe something that happens at the very end of the book, but I don't think it gives too much away if you've never read it, so it's okay. Don't worry. What happens is, so Bilbo Baggins, main character, he's been away from his hometown of Hobbiton for a whole year on this grand adventure with the dwarves and the dragon and everything, and nobody back at home has heard anything from him, anything about his whereabouts. And so the day that he gets back home, he gets to his house and he finds half the town gathered around his front door as all of his possessions are being auctioned off to the highest bidder. And the highest bid is not very high. It's being sold very cheaply. He'd been gone so long that the townsfolk had decided that we'd better presume Bilbo dead. And so he comes back and all his things are being sold. And so what happens next is what I want to read to you this morning. It says, the legal bother indeed lasted for years. It was quite a long time before Mr. Baggins was in fact admitted to be alive again. The people who had got especially good bargains at the sale took a deal of convincing, and in the end, to save time, Bilbo had to buy back quite a lot of his own furniture. Okay, so that last part is what I want you to remember, is this comical picture of this poor hobbit having to buy back his own household furniture from his own neighbors, who honestly were a little disappointed that the rightful owner had come back alive after all. Okay, now we're going to get back to poor Bilbo a little bit later. But first, I'm going to give you an outline for today's message, and then we're going to spend just a little bit of time orienting ourselves to where we are presently in the Gospel of Matthew. So our 3 points today are going to be Jesus' destiny, verses 22 to 23, Jesus' supremacy, verses 24 to 26, and Jesus' humility, verses 27 to 28. So Jesus' destiny, Jesus' supremacy, and Jesus' humility. That's where we're going. So as we come to verses 22 to 23, and this prediction about Jesus' destiny, his betrayal, death, resurrection. So where are we in the flow of the Gospel of Matthew as we get here? What's happening is Jesus is drawing near the conclusion of his Galilean ministry. Up, you may remember, in the remote, far northern reaches of Israel. And he's about to begin his final journey south, into Judea, towards Jerusalem, and ultimately towards the cross. So with that journey just about to begin, chapters 16 and 17 up to this point have been sort of oscillating like a fan back and forth between these two perspectives on Jesus, his glory and his suffering, his messianic dignity as the Son of God, and then his deep humiliation as the suffering servant of the Lord. So in chapter 16, you have Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then immediately after that, Jesus begins explaining to his disciples about his impending death when they get to Jerusalem. And then you go back and you have the transfiguration that gives Peter and James and John this foretaste of Jesus' resurrection glory. But then right after that, Jesus comes back down, as it were, back down into the valley of the shadow of death. And he has to come back to face the faithlessness and twistedness of this generation of Israel, verse 17, which we saw last week. And I'm reminding you of all this because holding those two aspects of Jesus' identity and ministry together is very, very important for understanding today's message. Today's passage, I mean. And so let's start here with verse 22. So this is the second of three occasions in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus predicts very clearly to his disciples his own impending death at Jerusalem. And each time, again, this is the second of three, each time there's at least one additional detail that Jesus gives. Last time in chapter 16, Jesus simply said that he was going to go to Jerusalem, suffer, be killed, and be raised. But look what he says here that's new. He says the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. So this is indicating Jesus is not going to be seized by brute force. He's going to be delivered. He's going to be handed over. Another way of translating is betrayed. He's going to be betrayed. And all of this then teaches us something about Jesus. That Jesus makes this journey to Jerusalem not just with some sort of vague premonition of danger. He goes with the specific knowledge that he is going to be handed over deliberately and maliciously, ultimately killed by his enemies. He also knows, of course, that he's going to be raised on the third day. There's that great hope that lies beyond it all. But at this point, from his disciples' perspective, his disciples just don't have the spiritual capacity to absorb that, to take it in, to understand it. It's interesting, from our perspective, looking back, what Jesus describes here in verses 22 and 23 is not a bad summary of what we call the good news, the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, that he rose again from the dead on the third day. And yet to his disciples here, you see in verse 23, this does not sound like good news at all. It says they are greatly distressed. And they're distressed because their understanding of Jesus is still only partially formed. It's only partially formed. They haven't grasped the meaning of Jesus' death. And they don't seem to have the capacity to absorb and to embrace the hope of the empty tomb on the other side. And so before we go any further, we just need to pause here to remember, as we have before, that Jesus' whole life was directed towards the cross. It's very important for us to take in that the cross was not a surprise ending for Jesus' life history. It was not an unexpected plot twist. Jesus spent his entire earthly ministry with his face set towards the cross. In fact, that was the central reason that God the Son became man in the first place. It was so that he could die for sinners. That was the reason. He knew even this detail, that he would be betrayed, that he would be handed over to death by one of his own people, one of his own disciples. But he didn't shy away from that. Why? Because that was the reason he had come into the world, and he knew it would happen this way. He came into the world willingly, with his heart full of compassion and love for very undeserving sinners like you and me. That's why he came. It was to Jerusalem that he had been born to go. And it was to Jerusalem that he went for you, with his eyes wide open, knowing everything that it would cost. Now, Jesus' disciples at this point still have a lot to learn about that destiny of Jesus, that Jesus sees so clearly. And so as Jesus keeps revealing side by side in these chapters his glory and his suffering, his dignity and his death, that creates kind of this dissonance in the disciples' minds that really kind of sets the agenda then for the whole series of teaching topics that Jesus is going to unfold for them over the next few chapters, 18, 19, 20, at least 18 and 19, yeah, and 20 as well. Beginning then with the kind of peculiar account of Peter and the temple tax in verses 24 to 27, which is going to occupy the rest of our attention today. And that's why the two remaining points, 2 and 3, as we dive into that account, are going to have that same two-part structure. As the story reveals to us side by side, once again, Jesus' supremacy and Jesus' humility. Supremacy and his humility. So let's start with Jesus' supremacy. Verse 24 says, "When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the tax?'" Now, a lot of times when the topic of taxation comes up in the Gospels, the Gospel writers are talking about civil government taxes imposed by the Roman Empire and its sort of local government administrators. Interestingly, though, that's not the kind of tax that we're talking about here. This is a very different kind. The 2 drachma tax, verse 24 names, was not a Roman tax at all. It was not a government tax. It was a religious tax that went to fund the operations of the temple in Jerusalem. Very different kind of thing. But something else then that you have to know about this 2 drachma tax is that it's not commanded in the Old Testament law. Now, some people, even around the time of Jesus, would try to connect it in their minds with something called the half-shekel census tax that appears in Exodus chapter 30, a tax that ended up going to pay for the construction of the tabernacle. There are some important parallels between the two. The accounts, the amounts match. It turns out that 2 Greek drachmas equal 1 Hebrew shekel, the same amount of silver, same amount of money. However, that command in Exodus 30 is not about a perpetual annual tax like this one is. This tax that Matthew is referring to here is really more part of a tradition that began under Nehemiah, centuries later, after the return from the Babylonian exile. You can read about that in Nehemiah chapter 10, and we won't go any further into historical details, though, although it's kind of interesting. The important thing to realize here is that this whole interchange is not about Roman taxation, and it's not about the requirements of the Mosaic law, per se. What this is about is a Jewish tradition where the Israelites of Jesus' day sort of agreed together to follow this tradition, to pay this tax, so that the work of the temple could be funded in a regular and orderly way. And so the collectors of that kind of tax come to Peter and they ask, does your teacher not pay this tax? And Peter doesn't feel that he needs any time to think about it. He doesn't think that he needs to run inside and sort of run this by Jesus first. He just says, well, yes. Of course Jesus pays to support the Jerusalem temple. Why wouldn't he? For Peter, this is kind of a no-brainer. He can't think of any reason that Jesus wouldn't do it. If this were a Roman tax, it might be a little bit different. You'd have to think about it. You might assume, well, maybe Jesus wouldn't want us to pay Roman tax. But to Peter, paying the temple tax really seems pretty straightforward. That's why it's so interesting to hear Jesus' response when Peter comes inside the house. When he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. He says, what do you think, Simon? What do you think? I think it's so beautiful here the way that Jesus kind of gently pries open Peter's understanding, Peter's mind, like with a crowbar, helping him to kind of see an aspect of this situation that he was totally oblivious to before. Kind of think about it in a new way. If any of you have read the book To Kill a Mockingbird, I like the way the main character there, Atticus Finch, has this way of listening very patiently to people who have these absurd, wrong opinions. And then he'll quietly, very gently ask, do you really think so? And it's just a great moment where he leaves that hanging. Do you really think so? What do you think, Simon? Of course, Jesus could have said, Simon, what were you thinking? He could have taken that approach. I don't need to pay that tax. Come on, man. But that's not the way that Jesus deals with people in the Gospels. And aren't you glad that isn't the way that Jesus deals with you? Because he could deal with us that way every day. Our thinking goes astray so easily. What do you think, Simon? Jesus, so gentle, so patient. But at the same time, you don't want to miss this epic, dramatic claim that Jesus is making here in this sort of indirect and gentle way. He says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when Peter says from others, Jesus says to him, then the sons are free. Now, for this to make sense, of course, we have to kind of imagine ourselves living under a very different system of government than the one that we live under now in the United States. For us today, if a president or a governor were to use his political power to shield his children from having to pay taxes, we would call that corruption, a very bad form of corruption. And that's because although our elected leaders represent us in the government, in other respects, they are private citizens as well, with all of the same duties that we have. In an ancient monarchy, of course, it's very different. It's a different system of government. A king doesn't pay taxes. You pay taxes to the king. Does that make sense? And so by extension, the king doesn't collect taxes from his own children because it just wouldn't make any sense. It would be absurd. It would be like taxing himself, paying himself. So at this point, we have to kind of put on our thinking caps because Jesus doesn't spell out the conclusion here, does he? It's a very clear conclusion, but he doesn't state it, and that kind of makes it all the more powerful, the way he leaves the questions hanging. He gives this analogy, but he leaves it to Peter then to realize the amazing application. He's saying, think about it, Peter. If the temple tax is given for the worship of God, and you just heard up on the mountain of transfiguration that voice from heaven, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Do you really think that in the grand scheme of things that I'm subject to this temple tax? Does that make any sense at all? Do you really think that I'm under any objective obligation to pay to support the temple's operations? And again, Jesus asks this in such a gentle way, but when all of a sudden you realize what he's implying, it's like a thunderbolt. Jesus is the Son of God. The sons are free. That means that the temple, in all of its glory, all of its majesty and mystery, is designed to serve none other than Jesus himself. Kings don't pay taxes to themselves. They don't tax their sons. And by analogy, the Son of God is under no obligation to pay for the maintenance of a temple that exists and always has existed to serve him. That is pretty profound, what Jesus is claiming. Remember, this isn't the first time, though. Back in chapter 12, verse 6, what did Jesus say? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Jesus doesn't owe taxes to the temple because it's his temple. It's made for worshiping him. Its whole history points forward to him. He is, in fact, the incarnate dwelling of God with his people. That's Jesus. That's what the temple's all about. So what do you think, Simon? What do you think? If the sons are free, how much more the Son of God? So what happens next? At this point, you might expect Jesus to tell Peter, Simon, and you go right back out that door and you tell him there's no way I'm paying that tax. No, I'm not going to do it. You go tell him that something greater than the temple is here. They should be bringing those temple taxes to me. People should be giving me 2 drachmas apiece. Of course, Jesus doesn't do that. We've seen Jesus' supremacy, but combined with his supremacy, what do you find in verse 27? But his humility. However, not to give offense to them. Literally, not to cause them to stumble. So Jesus has every right to refuse to pay the 2 drachmas. The question is, what would that accomplish? What good would it do? How would that serve his mission to save sinners through the sacrifice of himself? It wouldn't. All it would be a distraction. And ultimately, it would cause these money collectors and other people like them and other people who saw what had happened, it would cause them to stumble. It would offend them. It would place an obstacle in the way between them and the kingdom of heaven when Christ has come to open that way and to welcome people in. So I asked you to remember earlier, poor Bilbo, finding that his household furniture was being auctioned off to his neighbors, and how some of it he ended up having to buy back to save time and hassle in that case. Now, remember, that was his furniture, and he could have said, no, I'm going to fight this tooth and nail. I'm going to get back what's mine. I'm not going to pay one red cent for it. He could have said that. But he didn't, of course, because, why? Because he was motivated by very different priorities, which in his case were pretty simple. It's just he wanted to finally sit at home in his own armchair with the tea kettle on at last after all his adventures. And so, sure, he could have put up a big fight, and ultimately he could have won most of his things back. But the question is, what would he have lost? What would he have lost? And that is a great question, isn't it? Now, obviously, the story of Bilbo is completely trivial compared to what we're dealing with here in Matthew 17. But I hope that the analogy is somewhat helpful to understand where Jesus is coming from. Because what we see here is Jesus could have stood upon his very clear and undeniable rights and made rightful demands here as the Son of God, as the telos of the temple, but he doesn't do that. And why is that? It's because he is being driven by very different priorities than that. This is the Jesus who, though he was in the form of God, Paul says, referring to his eternal glory together with the Father and the Spirit, from all eternity past, he did not count equality with God something to be selfishly held on to, it says, But he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He died on a cross. Listen, Jesus didn't have to do any of those things. He was under no objective obligation to do them except by his own free choice of mercy and grace. By rights, Jesus could have simply stayed on his throne of heavenly glory, and he could have taken one look at our sin and our rebellion, and he could have just wiped us off the map of his creation with one sweep of his justly wrathful hand of judgment. Jesus had that right. And yet, what did he do instead? For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He wrapped himself in our flesh, in a human nature. And why did he do that? He did it so that he could die. So that he could go to the cross. And in this moment, in this house in Capernaum, that choice was set before Jesus again, as on so many other occasions. The crown or the cross. Glory or suffering. Humiliation or exaltation. Celebrity or obscurity. And once again, he chose the cross. Once again, he chose suffering. Once again, he chose humiliation. He chose obscurity. And why did he do it? So as not to give offense to them. A simple reason. What a humble reason. So as not to put a stumbling block between sinners and the gospel message of salvation. That's why. But even as we see that humility of Jesus, we have to look at how the story ends. The beautiful thing about this passage is that in this very act of self-denial, in this very gesture of humility, giving up his right, conceding to a requirement to which he did not have to subject himself, how does Jesus do it? How does Jesus pay this tax? He does it in a way that quietly, but so powerfully, demonstrates beyond a doubt his supremacy. And we're right back to where we started. See, Jesus humbles himself by paying the tax, yes, but the way he goes about it actually proves his divinity. It proves that something greater than the temple is here. That the one who upholds the universe, the temple included, not by collecting half shekels from each Israelite, but by the word of his power, that one has come. And Jesus wants Peter to know that this concession, this act of humility, is not a sign of weakness. It's not an act of convenience, like Bilbo, we just wanted to save time and hassle. It's not like that at all. It's not a cowering in fear. Or a mere avoidance of confrontation. No, this is a sovereign act of wisdom and humility accompanied by a sovereign act of power and glory. He says, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. It's like Jesus is saying, Simon, think about it. I don't know this tax. By rights, I don't have to pay it. And you know that. And I know that. But they don't know that. They don't know that. And insisting on it now is not going to help anybody. So instead, we're going to pay this tax, you and me. But just between you and me, to strengthen and confirm your faith, Peter, I'm going to do it in a way that proves that I own and operate not just the temple, but the entire creation. And the same Jesus who can calm the storm with a word is the same Jesus who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, who doesn't need to ask anybody for anything, but can provide for all of the needs of his kingdom and his people out of his own infinite resources. Divine power and inexhaustible abundance. So what does that mean for you and me? I think there are at least two things, and I'll give them to you briefly now. The first one is that in Christ, you are free not to insist upon your rights. In Christ, you are free not to insist upon your rights. does that mean? If you think about it, so much conflict, so much animosity between people, so much unnecessary angst and frustration exists in our hearts and in our relationships because we feel sort of honor-bound to insist stubbornly on our rights in ways that God simply doesn't require of us, in ways that do not please Him. When somebody does something that you don't like, how often does your sense of justice kick in? You know? And you tense yourself up to fight for your rights. And of course, it's very easy to justify this in our minds, in our hearts, to think, well, God, doesn't God want us to stand up for what is right? Doesn't God want us to fight for justice? And of course, yes, He does. And He's particularly insistent that we should do that, that we should fight hard for justice, that we should sacrifice greatly in the fight for justice, that we should resist evil tooth and nail on behalf of others, particularly the weak, particularly the powerless. It's very important, something we tend to get less naturally excited about when it is God's very high priority for His people. But the example of Christ seems to suggest that when it comes to ourselves, our duty to insist on our own rights, in many cases, may be not quite so important to God as we'd like to think that it is. And just need to remember that Jesus had the right to stay in heaven on His throne of glory, never to go to the cross, never to become a man at all. He had the right not to pay this temple tax. It was like paying Himself. It was His temple. And yet He didn't do those things. He did take the form of a servant. He did pay the tax. He did go to the cross. And He did that for a very undeserving people. For you and me, who had done everything to disrespect, to dishonor Him. And yet He went to the cross for you. That's what Jesus is like. That's what Jesus did. And beloved, what you need to understand is that what I'm describing here is so freeing for us. It's so freeing. It can save you so much angst and heartache. It can save you so many broken relationships. So the next time you're faced with this kind of choice, am I going to fight for my rights, for my position, for my dignity, or am I going to humble myself in this case? Not because I'm lazy, not because I lack backbone, not because I want to excuse injustice, but because I'm operating according to another and higher priority. A different and higher goal that's guiding and controlling my actions, that's setting my agenda. The goal, the agenda of the crucified and resurrected Christ. So, in Christ, then, you are free not to insist upon your rights. And the second thing is that in Christ, you have access to an inexhaustible supply of everything that you truly need. In Christ, you have access to an inexhaustible supply of everything that you truly need. You and I encounter situations all the time where we come to the brink of a decision or a crisis or a profound need and we think, I have no idea what's going to happen. I have no idea where the resources for this are going to come from. I do not have the wisdom to make this decision. Beloved, in Christ, you have a Savior who is humble, but also a Savior who is supreme. The supremacy of Christ is not dimmed at all, but adorned by His humility. Jesus humbly pays this tax, but just look how He does it. Just look how He does it. Christ, who ultimately owned and operated the temple, owns and operates the entire universe. He upholds it all by the word of His power alone. And so, beloved, if that Lord is your shepherd, you truly shall not want. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the passage You've set before us, and we thank You both for the supremacy of our Savior and for His humility. Without one or the other, we could have no hope of forgiveness, no hope of salvation, no hope of heaven. We thank You that He is both supreme and humble, that He is both Lord and Savior. So, Lord, we entrust ourselves to Him, to His grace, to His power, to His mercy, Thank you for his gentleness. Thank you for his patience. Lord, we test that patience and try that gentleness so often. We so often fail to trust this supreme power you display before us here. We're so slow to follow this example of gentleness and humility. Lord, forgive us, we pray. Help us set this vision before our minds day by day and moment by moment when we're tempted to fight stubbornly for our own dignity, when instead you're calling us to follow the path of the cross in union with our Savior. Teach us, we pray. Make us more like him. We thank you for saving us through him, through his humility, and through his almighty victorious power. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.